I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. I'm here in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, and we're going to be talking about how do you face persecution. So, how we face suffering and persecution is one of the defining characteristics of the Christian faith that sets us apart from the world. I mean, let's be honest. It's not hard to face the good times when things are going your way, when the people around you support your words and actions as they relate to living for Christ. You know, when all your friends are Christians, and when the place you work at is a Christian work, and when all the places where you go are all, you know, following a Christian morals and values, it's not hard to be a Christian, right? It's just kind of easy lifestyle. And you know, and so our reaction to not being persecuted when things are good is probably the same as the world is. You know, it's very similar. But Christians look at the source of those blessings differently than the rest of the world does. But how we react to them is very similar to everybody else in the world. We look to God for those blessings, and the world looks to themselves for of where those blessings are coming from. I made it myself, or I'm looking to the government for all of the blessings that I have. I mean, it's a shame in this world that that's where it's now gotten, is that the government is our blessing giver, but that's the way it is. Being persecuted for your faith comes in many forms, from simple disrespect on the part of someone you meet or the government that rules over us, to being excluded from something or somewhere, to serious physical harm to your body by torture, death, and imprisonment. Now, all because we stand and identify ourselves as Christians and live our lives accordingly. Now, the world reacts to these kinds of persecution by saying, "That's not fair. I want justice," right? They get angry, they march in violent protest, or they take the banker or the florist to court and have the government shut them down and force everyone else to accept whatever it is they think the injustice is that is taking place. So we are going to learn in our lesson today that God wants His children to face this kind of suffering with joy in our hearts. That's exactly what I said, joy in our hearts, right? So now I'll tell you the truth. My first reaction to suffering is often the same as the world, shouting, "Hey, that's not fair!" When I'm persecuted for what I believe in, my first reaction is, "That's not fair," and wanting someone to do something about setting those injustices right. My thoughts run immediately to the fact that this nation was founded on Judeo-Christian beliefs and the constitutional guarantee of freedom of religion that we're supposed to have. So where is my government that is to support me and defend me? You know, that's a question that I start to ask. Well, as we all know, that government has long gone and now believes that we are to be free from religion instead of having freedom of religion. They now willingly persecute Christians for saying what we believe, and in many other countries, the government violently attacks and kills Christians for many reasons. So the secular world turns to those around them or to their own brand of religion or the government for help. As a Christian, we are to turn to God and say, "Lord, what am I to learn from this?" Or, "Lord, who am I to be witnessing to? Who do you have watching me to learn how a Christian faces persecution?" Now, the truth is that not all suffering is a lesson for the believer. Sometimes it is a lesson for the persecutor. And sometimes it is just the face of evil doing everything it can to destroy Christianity. Satan hates mankind, but he has a special hatred for Christians, and there are times that he uses evil people to do great harm to the people of God. You know, the difference between how a Christian faces persecution and all others comes from their personal relationship with and their knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. They know from personal experience that God is in control of all things. His hand of protection is around His children, and His Spirit is in the believer's heart, providing the strength, courage, faith, and hope to deal with whatever Satan and the world can dish out. It's not easy. But the focus of the Christian is not to be on the short term of our lives here on this earth, but on the eternity that we are going to have with Jesus Christ in heaven. That is our promise from our Lord. And that is the reason we can face persecution and suffering with a God-given joy in our heart. This is the defining difference in how a Christian faces persecution. This is what sets us apart from the world, and this is what identifies us with our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. We have the promises of the Word of God and the Spirit of God in our hearts. So, let's begin our lesson. Imagine that. That was just the introduction. I'm just getting started here, guys. So, let's begin our lesson with, we are to suffer with knowledge. And the topic of our lesson today is, how do we react to suffering and persecution? And Peter starts off by saying we are to suffer with knowledge. So 1 Peter 3:13 says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Now look at that verse real carefully, because if you just read those words plainly and out of context, without knowing everything that's going on, this would seem to say that the believers who do good have a suit of armor there to protect them. Is that true? We got a suit of armor around us to protect us from any harm coming to us whatsoever? No? How do we know that to be true? You know, I think we all know that's not true. Just, you know, in light of the fact that Peter was writing to a group of people who were being severely persecuted, thrown in front of the lines and everything else, and he says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" So, he was writing to a bunch of people who were being harmed physically. So we know that that's not what he's really trying to say here. So even these people were being persecuted even to the point of death. And so this appears to be a conflicting statement. So what is it that Peter is trying to tell us in this verse? When Peter asks, "And who is he that will harm you?" it means if God is on your side, who can prevail against you? And if your focus is on eternity rather than on the short term of your life here on this earth, we know that this is to be a true statement. Indeed, who can prevail against us for eternity? So there is no question that Satan appeared to have prevailed against Christ when he was crucified, right? I can almost assure you that Satan and all of his demons were having quite the party on the day that Jesus was placed into that tomb. I mean, they must have been celebrating like all kinds of get out. We beat the Son of God, and we put him into the grave. But, as Paul Harvey would say, we know the rest of the story, right? Amen. You know, Satan did not prevail against Christ in any way, shape, or form. When Jesus Christ rose out of that grave on the third day, Christ conquered death and Satan forever. Satan knows he is doomed and his time is short. Metaphorically, he is, as the people of today would call him, a dead man walking. Now, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:10-12, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Here it is. We're supposed to be exceedingly glad and rejoice because we're being persecuted. "For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So our focus should always be on the long term. If you just look at suffering and persecution based on how you're going to react to it here on this earth in your life today and how it impacts your life today, then you're going to be looking at the wrong thing. Look at it on the long term. Look at it for eternity. Now, just as Christ rose from that grave, we have His promise that we will also rise and have eternal life with Him. And then Peter, he adds to the question of who can prevail against us by saying, "If ye be followers of that which is good." So now the word follower is translated from a Greek word that means imitator. Now you'll see in some translations, because they use the different version of the Greek, that it says zealot, but the Greek says imitator. And I like the word imitator here because I think it lends a better meaning to this verse. And so the word follower is, replace it with the word imitator, and it giving the full verse the meaning, if God is on your side, and if you are imitators of that which is good, who can prevail against you? So there are two conditions in this statement. God has to be on your side. In other words, you must be within God's will. And the next is that you must be imitators of that which is good. And what is that which is good? Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is that which is good. So Peter is telling us, if we are in God's will and we are followers or imitators of Jesus Christ who went about doing good, who can prevail against us for the long term, right? I mean, that is for eternity. So knowing that God is on our side when we are imitating Christ and that no one can prevail against us, God's mission is going to get done regardless of what Satan does. God's mission is going to get done. His word is going to get spread. His word is going to be preached. His word is going to find the people he wants it to find. Nobody and nothing can stop that. So, knowing that God is on our side when we are imitating Christ and that no one can prevail against us, how are we to act while we are suffering? If you knew the end of every game of football that you were going to play, you knew who was going to win in the end, would you be worried about the ending? If you knew what was going to happen every time you faced a conflict in your life and you knew the end result, would you be worried about that conflict? Well, Peter is saying, hey, we know that we're going to win in the end, so why are you troubled? Rejoice with God. And so he says we are to suffer boldly. And so we go to the next verse, and it is verse 14. And he says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. There can be little doubt that the terrible sufferings of the Roman Christians at the hands of Nero were uppermost in the minds of all the believers of those days. It was terrible. It was as bad as it gets. Peter already knew that one day he would be crucified himself, so he had more than an academic interest in this whole question of suffering. So Peter spoke with authority when he says we are to suffer boldly. However, he qualifies this statement by saying that we are to suffer for the right reason, by saying, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. Then he says we are to suffer with the right reaction. Happy are ye. That is to be our reaction to suffering for Christ. And then he says we are to suffer with the right resolve. So we're supposed to have the right reason. We're supposed to have the right reaction. And then we're supposed to have the right resolve. And he says, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So this was the Peter who could calmly go to sleep with his execution set for the next morning and with a full complement of guards posted to guard against his escape. What was different between this Peter, who had grown bold under God, and the same Peter who had once trembled and denied his Lord? What was that difference? This is the Peter who has seen the risen Christ and who knows that death and all of its terrors have been conquered forever. That was what made the coward brave. You know, I don't know of anyone that looks forward to suffering. I sure don't look forward to suffering. I know what they say, that you are either getting ready to be suffering, you're at the point of almost going into suffering, or you're suffering, right? I mean, that's just really the way it is. And I don't know of anybody that looks forward to suffering persecution at the hands of others. It's hard, sometimes terribly hard, to face persecution. But Peter is saying that if we suffer for the sake of Christ, because we are standing up and glorifying God, that we are to be happy about it. Suffering for what is right should bring joy to the child of God. And this is an important lesson for the believer to understand. You are not going to escape suffering in this world if you are a child of God. Nobody has promised you a life free of suffering and persecution. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now, in America, we have a much better opportunity for religious freedom than in other parts of the world. But even here, that is changing, and changing rapidly. A Christian may suffer because an unsaved person is offended by their conduct. They may lose their friends, they may not be promoted, or they may even be prosecuted in court in this country. But then what? Remember this, you are blessed of the Lord. From the suffering endured, you may even be more blessed, and more importantly, the name of Jesus will also be glorified. So Peter says, be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled. So the believer is not to fear or to be troubled by the terror of persecution. No matter what the suffering is, if a believer is persecuted because he stands up for Christ, he is not to fear. God will meet your need. He promises you God will meet your need. God will strengthen you to bear the persecution. God will use your suffering as a strong testimony and a witness for Christ. Think of Stephen and the suffering that he went through and the witness that was to Saul of Tarsus. Think of the suffering that he did and his face shone with the face of God or face of an angel as he was doing that and the witness that was. And then God will use the suffering to make you a far stronger believer, more secure in your faith. Every time God gives you a triumph over persecution, He gives you more faith that He will be there because He has promised to be there, right? So, then we are to suffer believingly. We are to suffer boldly, and we are to suffer believingly. Verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Boy, if there is not a better verse out in the Bible which tells you to memorize the Word of God and put it in your heart, I don't know which one it is. But this one is saying, be ready to give a reason for your hope. So Peter's answer to the persecution is for the believer to make himself ready for any level of persecution. And how does he say to do that? Peter starts with saying to have the Lord enthroned in our hearts. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, the word sanctify means to set apart. We are to set apart the Lord Jesus in our hearts. We are to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in our lives. And we are to fill our hearts with Christ and Him only. When we allow Satan to have parts of our hearts and Jesus to only have another part of our heart, then Satan has an anchor and a foothold in our heart. When Jesus Christ has lordship of our heart, when He is the president of our hearts instead of just the resident of our hearts, then that is when Jesus Christ is sanctified and enthroned in our hearts. And then we are to regard Christ as holy, and we are to serve Him with reverence and godly fear. Then you will not be afraid of their threats. And we know that God cannot be overwhelmed by any amount of evil and will bless His people. You know, Adrian Rogers discusses, and if you guys don't know, I love Adrian Rogers preaching. I always have. Adrian Rogers discusses this concept in one of his sermons on God's light. Now, we know that the Bible describes God as light and evil as darkness. And if you go into the absolute darkest room that you can find, someplace where that darkness is just hanging over, let's say it's in a dark country night in a cemetery or whatever, where the humidity is heavy, and you can just feel that darkness all around you and that heaviness all around you, and it's pitch dark. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. You're in a dark room or something like that. You know, just think of how heavy that darkness is. And all it takes is just one little light to chase that darkness away. And no amount of darkness can put that light out. Darkness is the absence of light. So that is what God's power is like. No amount of evil can put out God's light. So then next, Peter says that when we are called upon to suffer, we are to do it with the Word of God enthroned in our hearts. We need to have the Lord enthroned in our hearts, and we also have to have the Word of God enthroned in our hearts. He says we should be prepared and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And this means you need to know what the Word of God says. You can't talk about what the Word of God says if you don't know what the Word of God says, right? If all you do is listen to other people talk about it and you don't commit it to memory and put it in your heart, you're never going to be able to respond with the Word of God. When you start paraphrasing the Word of God, that's what gets you into trouble. It's when you preach and teach and memorize the Word of God, that's when the Word of God becomes enthroned in your heart. This means you need to know what the Word of God says, and our hope is based on the Word of God, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We know that a Christ-like response to persecution will raise questions among believers. Absolutely. I mean, when somebody sees you with a Christ-like response to persecution, it's going to raise questions among unbelievers. And that is exactly what you are working towards. You want people to wonder where your hope comes from. If you face persecution with the same way everybody else does, with a downtrodden face and, oh my, I'm so terrible and so pitiful and everybody just being mean to me and, you know, and I'm so forth and so that, you know, just crying about it and all that kind of stuff. Who's going to want to do the same thing you are? It's when you are different, when you have a hope as you face persecution, that people want to know, what is it that drives that hope? Hope is a grace that lives in a Christian's heart. We ought to be able to account for that hope that is within our heart as we face persecution. We ought to be able to answer the simple question of why do we believe in Jesus Christ? Because He is the answer of our hope. And it is ultimately the question that needs to be answered in the heart of every lost person. You don't go to hell because of your sin. You go to hell because you rejected the Jesus Christ that is our Lord and Savior. And it is that question that needs to be resolved in the heart of the lost person. Now, most believers, if you go up to ask most believers, why do you have hope in your heart? And they're going to say, well, because of Jesus Christ, right? And because of what Christ has done for me. But they get all tied up in trying to answer the question why they really believe in Jesus Christ. They say things like, well, I just do. I mean, it just came upon me and I just believe. And my parents told me to believe in Christ, or, you know, I go to church every week and, you know, the preacher tells me to believe in Jesus Christ, so I must have to believe in Jesus Christ, right? And so, yeah, if you can't answer the question of why you believe in Jesus Christ, I think you need to go back and really consider whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ, right? But they just get all tied up, and then they melt at the first challenge from a lost person. And if you melt at the first challenge at a lost person, then how are you going to explain why this hope exists within you? So I'm going to challenge you to do something this week as you go home and away from this lesson. I want you to go home, and I want you to list 4 to 5 reasons why you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then I want you to describe what that hope means in your life. And it's in your handout here today, what I want you to do. And you don't have to bring it to me next week and do anything. You don't have to prove to me that you did it. That's not what I'm looking for. This is for your benefit so that you can do what Peter has asked you to do. This is not a test that I'm going to give you. The test is going to come when you have somebody come to you and ask you why you believe in Jesus Christ and why you can face tragedy and persecution with hope in your life. And that is the ultimate test that you're going to stand in front of Jesus Christ and say, how did you respond to all of this? So there's no need to be lengthy or elaborate in the notes that you create on this thing. It can be just a simple account of what happened when you were saved. And this is usually the most effective way to explain your hope. God can use it to give others hope. He can use your own experience in accepting Jesus Christ and what turned around your life to help others see why you have that hope. But now it can also be, and this is actually what Peter is instructing us to do, it can be the explanation of a person who has spent many hours in God's book, one who has delved deeper into the spiritual meanings and lessons, who has gone beyond the milk and bread of the Word and got into the meat and potatoes of the Word and applied to God's Word into their life. And God has rewarded that effort and desire with the revelation of hidden truths that others can't see just because they're reading the book of the Bible. And this is what it means to have the Word of God enthroned in our hearts. When this is true, when you can have a ready answer for anyone who asks you to explain where does your hope come from, this is what makes this statement true, having the Word of God enthroned in your heart. Once you have both of these things, now once you've done this assignment, once you have both of these things, the reason you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and what that hope means to you, I want you to take the time and I want you to memorize them. I want you to commit them to your heart. And I want you to have them ready for the opportunity that God is going to bring to you. There is going to be a time when somebody comes to you and says, why do you have this hope in your life? What is different about your life? And I want you to be ready to give an explanation, because it may mean a difference in that person going to heaven or not, because the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts, right? So we have an obligation to the people that we love and the people around us to be able to explain why we are different, why we have the hope of Jesus Christ in our lives. So Peter also says that we are to react with meekness and fear. Now, sometimes we must contend earnestly for the faith. And if you guys can't imagine me, I have times when I want to contend earnestly for the faith. But it must be done with a gentleness and awe. Christians can injure their own souls and spirits with angry arguing and controversy. And boy, do I know that to be true from personal experience. I tend to want to, if somebody gets in my face, I want to get right back up in their face, you know. And so I need to learn to do this with meekness and fear or awe. And we should always seek the spiritual good of the opponent that we are talking to. We must always be aware of God's presence and be in awe of Him and do only what is acceptable to Him. So what is the believer's hope? It's Christ, right? The Son of the living God has entered into the human life by way of a virgin's womb. He lived a sinless life. He died an atoning death. He rose from the dead. He ascended on high, and He is coming again. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ is coming again. That is the reason for our hope. That same Jesus ascended on high lives within the believer by His Holy Spirit. Once we sanctify Him as Lord, no foe can daunt us and no fear can haunt us. Amen? Amen. Amen.